Thank you, Pastor. Boy, it is a delight to be up here. It's kind of nice to be away from home a little bit. I get to sleep more. You know, when you're at home and you wake up in the morning, there's always something to do and something to check on. And this little house over here is just wonderful. I got up this morning. I didn't have anything to do except get ready. And so I just slept in later. And it was wonderful. So I got all my sleep in. I hope you did, so you don't have to sleep here. I'll try to keep you awake and try to keep you from being double parked in the twilight zone. And it is great to be back visiting with Dave and Elaine again. We go way back. The earth had just dried out after the flood when dirt had just been invented. It was kind of new at that time. So I want to spend the time with you this morning. We'll get right into this so we can use all of our time. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 4? Got a little tour this morning of the facilities here. God has given you some wonderful facilities. I think I enjoyed the teen room the best. I think we could just kind of park down there the whole time, and it would be great. Good to see all of you here this morning, and hope to get acquainted with many of you today. Philippians chapter 4. I'm speaking this morning in the Sunday school hour here on anxiety, the silent killer. Now, none of us have any problems with worry, but we know people out there that do, so we want to know how we can help those people out there who worry, because none of us, of course, worry here. But let's look at what God has to say about this. You know, the Bible contains hundreds of references to fear. It's like over 500 references to fear. And most of those are commands to fear not because of something about God. In fact, I talk with folks every once in a while and say, I'm praying that God will remove my fears. Well, you know, God never promises to remove our fears. He commands us to stop fearing because of certain things that are true about him. For example, Isaiah 41:10, he says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, because I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." So God gives us many commands not to fear, not to worry, because certain things are true about God himself. And our passage today is one of those passages. It's a very familiar passage to most of us. In Philippians 4:4-9 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation or your gentle, considerate spirit be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." He's right here. "Be careful for nothing, or be anxious for nothing, or be worried about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." You know, it seems to us very normal and responsible for us to worry, because after all, we feel kind of at home with worrying. It's just kind of what we do sometimes. And worry is a difficult sin to deal with because it is unseen. It's not like gambling or stealing or killing somebody or something like that. It's something that is inside, and therefore it's a little bit harder for us to notice sometimes. And it's very difficult to deal with because it easily becomes a habit. You know, habits are things that you do without thinking about them. I would say, sometimes when I use this illustration, when I tied my shoes this morning, but I didn't because I've got slip-ons this morning, but when I do tie my shoes in the morning, I don't have to think about it. You know, it's a habit. You know, when I was 4, or whenever it was that I learned how to tie my shoes, I'm sure it was much more laborious. You know, you got to make the loop and wind something around it and stick this part through, and you had to think about every little movement. But once it becomes a habit, you can do it without thinking, and you know, worry is like that. Worry can become a habit when we end up worrying. We're not even thinking that we're worrying, but we are worrying, and it becomes a habit to us. And so, therefore, it's a little more difficult to deal with. Excuse me, I'm fighting a cold, so I'm going to medicate it here with some water. Worry is difficult because it can be a habit. It's difficult because when we try to deal with it, we often don't deal with it biblically. We just, I'm going to stop it, and it doesn't really work, and so then we give up. Well, we have to deal with it because it is a matter of consequence, and it is a matter of that God is greatly concerned about. Anxiety is an equal opportunity killer. In fact, both the words worry and anxiety have Anglo-Saxon roots in a word that means to strangle. And, you know, our thoughts and our lives can just become strangled. I want to talk about it in just an introduction here about being an equal opportunity killer. Our worry kills our peace and the quiet in our soul. A worrier's mind is never at rest. There are always loose ends that he feels must be tied up before he can rest and feel safe. Its peace-killing effect is felt, especially if you're somewhat perfectionistic and you have to have everything exactly right. Excuse me. And it can torture a person with an overly sensitive conscience because he's worried that he did something wrong and God won't be pleased with him and God hasn't forgiven him and maybe he's not even saved, and worry can just torture a person. It can kill joy. A worrier can't enjoy normal life. There are too many uncertainties to really enjoy. Even a trip to the store can become just a horrible thing because of all the things that can go wrong when somebody's obsessing with worry. Even a birthday party for a friend is a joy-killing experience for a worrier because he's afraid maybe they won't, you know, my friend won't like my birthday present, or maybe the people around me won't like the way I'm dressed, and it just takes the joy out of everything. If you're a student, worry can kill your grades. We hear about test anxiety when we get into tests and we just kind of freeze up and we can't think straight and we're just filled with fear. And worry can kill our health. A worrier can't sleep well, he can't digest well, doesn't recover from normal illnesses well. Worry is at the root cause of many what the world calls anxiety disorders. It's at the heart of panic attacks, it's at the heart of eating disorders, and many times cardiac difficulties and many, many other things. Now, all of those physical things can be caused by something else, but worry certainly can make them much, much worse. So it really is a significant problem to us, not just because, but primarily because God said we're not to worry, but also because it can have such devastating effects on so many parts of our lives. And I want us to look at what God has to say to us about that worry. The first thing Paul says here in verse 6, he says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." My wife and I have three daughters. They're all married. We have 11 grandchildren. Our oldest one is probably 37 years old, maybe. I'm guessing. My wife knows exactly. I kind of know the general decade, you know, but I think she's about 37. And when she was just a youngster, I have her permission to use these illustrations, but she really had a rough time with worry, even third and fourth and fifth grade. And we did a lot of things and to help her with that. And one was to memorize this passage of scripture. And then I came up with a little checklist to help her in times of worry. And the checklist was this: pray right, think right, and do right. And that's what I want to cover this morning. In fact, I wrote a little pamphlet on worry, Basics for Worried Believers. And after I finished writing it, I gave it to her to read. And she was probably in fifth grade. And she read through it and she said, "Daddy, this is for me, isn't it?" And I said, "Yeah, honey, this is for you." And she said, "But Dad, I think a lot of other people need it too. You can share it with them." And Paul tells us here, simply pray right, think right, and do right. And I want to talk about what he means when he says pray right. He says, "I want you in everything, instead of worrying, I want you to, with prayer and thanksgiving, to let your requests be made known unto God." You know, the things that we worry about are the things that are important to us. I don't imagine there's anybody this morning here that got up worried about the price of eggs in China. Anybody get worried about that this morning? You know, I mean, that's you don't worry about things that aren't important to you. Now, I imagine there's some chicken farmers in China that might be worried about that. I don't know, but especially if there's an avian flu or something going around and killing all the chickens. They might be worried about that, but you can always tell what things are really important in your life by the things you worry about, because we don't worry about things that aren't important. And God says if there's something that's that important to you, you need to be praying about it, not worrying about it. And there's a certain way to pray. A lot of our praying is just worrying online. You know, we get in contact with God and we just worry and fuss with God. That's not the kind of praying that he's talking about here. He says, I want you to pray, right? I want you to, first of all, he says, I want you to pray thankfully here. And there are many wonderful truths in this verse, in verse 6. I just want to touch on two of them. Paul says, I want you to pray. And I think what this reveals, when we pray to God, it reveals where our hope is. And in the pastor's conference tomorrow, I'm going to talk a great deal about hope. We're living in a society where people have less and less hope. I mean, the economy is tanking. Our freedoms are being taken away. I learned this is a Second Amendment church. I'm glad for that. I'm not caring today because I'm in Indiana, but in South Carolina I do. And our freedoms are being taken away. So many things are being destroyed in our country today. And if we look around at those things, we can worry, can't we? We think, my goodness, what's going to happen for my kids? What's going to happen for my grandkids if God should tarry and this should continue to go this way? I think most of us believers have known for a long time that our hope isn't in our government. But our government can sure make life a whole lot harder. I think that's why Paul tells us to pray for those in authority over this so we can live peaceable and quiet lives. But I want to talk just a minute about a hope. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's not talking about a hope so, like somebody who's playing the lottery. I hope you don't do that. But playing the lottery and they say, I hope I win the lottery. That's just kind of a wild chance that might work. I mean, a really wild chance. In the Bible, hope isn't that way. Hope is a confident expectation of a good outcome because God's involved. And you know what? We kind of, in our American dream and in our American way of thinking, think and expect that our good outcome is supposed to all happen here. Did you know that's not necessarily true? We know there's a good outcome, and that may be in heaven where that good outcome, and it may get worse here, and we're going to have to learn to actually look to our good outcome in heaven more than we do. Because of our affluence in America and in Western civilization here, we kind of have the idea that we can have all the things in the good life right now. Did you know that this is just a... We're one of the few percentages of people on the globe who can have it that way. And through most of civilization, it's never been that way, where people thought the best thing's going to happen here on this earth. And because of our affluence, we kind of get the idea that we ought to have everything the way we want it right here on this earth. And it's not going to be that way. Our hope is that we have a good outcome. All things are working together for good to those who love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. But the outcome, the good outcome, may not be on this earth. I'm from South Dakota and, went through elementary school and high school and all that there. And I actually thought the Civil War was over till I moved to the South. And when I went to South Carolina to go to school, I find they're still fighting that thing down there. And I just never understood that. But, I've thought, and this matter of hope, I've thought a lot about many of those black slaves down in the South during those years. And they were mistreated. And they were treated in cruel and horrible, horrible ways. Many of them did know the Lord. And they didn't have much theology. Many of them couldn't read. But there were some preachers who were ministering to them and were teaching them about God. And they came to Christ. And, they would sing things like, we talk about those Negro spirituals. They would sing, I got shoes, you got shoes, all God's children got shoes. And what they're saying is, the master in his house and his children, they're not the only ones that got shoes. I've got shoes and you've got shoes, but our shoes are in heaven, and when we get to heaven, we're going to get our shoes, we're going to walk all over God's heaven. You know what was happening there? They were understanding that their hope was somewhere else. It was not on this earth. They had no hope that anything would get better in their lifetime or in the lifetime of their children on this earth. And they had a rightly placed hope. And that was in heaven. And you look through the New Testament, you see how much the hope of the believers was rooted in somewhere else. In fact, 1 Peter opens up saying that you have this living hope in which you rejoice, though now, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, knowing this, that this trying of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at his appearing. But we have a living hope, but that hope isn't here. It's that inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven. And I think one of the things God may be doing for us is helping us understand, you better not put any hope down here. You better have your hope in another place. And you better understand that the good outcome, hope is in the Bible, is a confident expectation of a good outcome because God's involved. Now, in the meantime, that good outcome, the best outcome, is what he's doing in our lives through our trials to make us more like his son. And the good outcome isn't that everybody likes us and that everybody understands us or everybody accepts us or that we get, wealthy or healthy or whatever. The good outcome is that God is making me to be like his son. And that's the outcome that he promises, the good outcome that is going to happen here on this earth. Our problem is we often don't go to God because we don't see God as the source of the good outcome of what he's trying to work in our lives. In fact, we can't understand the force of Paul's statement here that we're to pray with thanksgiving unless we understand what Paul thinks about God. You know, we don't trust people we don't know. If you're out at a mall or at the airport or some public place and somebody walks up to you and says, I got to pay this restaurant bill here, and I forgot my wallet at home. Would you give me your name and address and $25, and I'll pay you back? Now, if you had $25, you still probably wouldn't do it. Say, well, I'm not going to help you. I don't even know you. We don't trust people we don't know. And when we don't go to God, what does that say? When we say, well, I really can't trust God. And I hear that sometimes. People say, well, I have a hard time trusting God. Well, then, folks, we don't know who he is. God's never messed up anything. He's incredibly wise. I mean, that's an understatement. I think sometimes about, my mind gets a little, I'm a little strange sometimes. I think, now, if it was my job to make a world, where would I start? You teenagers, you're having science, and, where would you start if you're making a world? Now, if I was God, I would know where to start. But from my perspective, I mean, I can't even remember all of the elements in the periodic table of elements, let alone establish their properties and make sure they operate that way. I mean, that uranium-235 is the same in South Carolina and South Africa. You have to know a lot to be God and make a world, don't you? You have to have incredible wisdom and then power to make it happen. God has never messed anything up. And he loves us with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness he's drawn us, Jeremiah 31 says. And God doesn't make any mistakes. And so when we have a hard time trusting God, we need to go back and refresh our minds about who this God is that we're talking about anyway. It's an amazing, amazing God. Paul, just in Philippians here, I'm just going to give you several verses here where he shows who God is. In 1:6, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Boy, that's a blessing. God is going to take everything that happens in my life, and he's going to work that together to perform in me what he began when I got saved, making me like his son. He says in 2:13, it is God that worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. And therefore you can do all things without murmurings and disputings. Did you know that God takes complaining and griping personally? He really does. You think about what he did with Israel when they didn't like the food. Why does God take griping personally? Because he gave us everything we have. And we're fussing at it. We're saying, God, I'd choose a different menu if I were you. If I were running this thing, we wouldn't be eating this today. Boy, that's defiance against God. And we just kind of think it's the American way, you know, to gripe. I mean, that's one of my First Amendment rights, you know, to gripe. Boy, not with God. Not when he provides everything for us. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. God will give me everything I need to do the right thing. Well, if God is our hope, we can rejoice in the Lord. I think most of you, I saw the Wilds hymn book up here, song book. I think most of you know that song, Rejoice in the Lord by Ron Hamilton. You sing that here? Listen to these words in light of what I've just been saying. God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servant and molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord. That's what we're talking about, praying with thanksgiving. Give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seem long in darkness. He giveth a song. I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I bowed to the will of the Master that day. When we're griping and complaining and worrying, we've forgotten there is a Master running all of this. I bowed to the will of the Master that day. Then peace came and fear fled away. Now I can see testing comes from above. It's God who strengthens his children and he purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. See, we want out of this trial, and God wants more fruit out of us. And so when I get done purging you, I'm going to be able to bear more fruit. And then the chorus, oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistakes. He knoweth the end of each path that I take, for when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. Folks, that is the good outcome. Our hope is in the Lord. We can have a confident expectation of a good outcome, and the good outcome is that I shall come forth as gold. I will be the kind of person I'm supposed to be when God has used this trial to purge me and to cleanse me and to purify me and make me more like his son. And our problem is we want relief more than we want that fruit in our lives. And I know we can be in some very terrible straits, and I'm not discounting any of the trouble that we go through and the sorrows that we've gone through. But our hope is in our Lord. Our hope isn't that somebody's going to come back and make things right with us. They may never do that when they've hurt us so badly. Our hope isn't that somebody's going to make it right. Our hope isn't that we're going to be able to find some closure here on this earth. A lot of things we'll never find closure to until God opens the books in heavens and the judge of the earth will do right. There's not a court case on earth here that has gone wrong that won't be reopened and tried in heaven, and it will be made right. There will be justice, but it will be in another day, and it probably won't be here for many of the things that where we want justice. So Paul says, I want you to pray thankfully with this kind of hope, and I want you to have this kind of goal in your trial. Here again, look at Paul, the way Paul looked at the goal, this outcome for his trials. In Philippians 1:12, he says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel. He said, everything that's happened to me has advanced the gospel. You know, Paul is in prison. He doesn't get to choose his menu. He doesn't even have cable in prison. You know, he might have a couple of channels of rats to watch, you know, and they, you know, he watches the rats and the mice in the cell or something, and that's about the form of entertainment that he's got. He doesn't get to choose his roommates, you know, he doesn't get to choose the kind of people that he's around. He doesn't get to choose a blend of coffee, you know, for the day. He's in prison, and he says, you know, all these things that have happened to me that have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel, God is using this to advance his cause on the earth, and I'm happy for that. He says in 1:20 and 21, I desire that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says in 3:8, but the things which were gained to me, all of these honors and these positions, I've counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things for loss, but loss for the excellency or the highest goal of knowing of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul prayed for many, many things. He prayed for his daily provisions while he's in jail. Epaphroditus, the one who brought this letter to him, is sick, and Paul's praying for his recovery. Paul prayed for many of these things, and we can too. But ultimately, Paul is praying that all of these things will thankfully work out to the furtherance of the gospel and to the development of Christ's likeness in me and the glory of God to the people that watch. And his prayer would be like what Jesus said, we are to let our good works shine before men, let our lights shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. You know, you put the Apostle Paul in jail and beat his back bloody, and he sings, you know, and people stand around saying, how do I get that? Did you know that's a testimony? And that's what God wants us to have. The people say, how do you go through what you're going through like that? What is the answer? Why is that happening to you? I don't see you discouraged. I don't see you bent out of shape like other people. What is so different about you? That's a testimony. And the testimony here is that God is working in us during these trials. And Paul said, I want you to pray right. I want you to pray with thanksgiving. And then he says, what a tragedy. If we should pray that God would deliver us from, let's say, a financial reversal or a physical ailment, or maybe we're having real trouble with a subject in school and God helps us get through that class, what a tragedy that God would deliver us from those things and leave us the same. The whole goal is that we change to be like Jesus Christ. So, do we pray? Well, one of the ways that you can test whether you pray with thanksgiving is how prone you are to complaint giving instead of thanksgiving. And that's just discontent. Some of you have been through quite a noisy soul. You know the way down, talking about discontent there. One of the ways to test for that discontent instead of thanksgiving is look for if-only thinking in your life. If only I had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or if only I had a husband or wife, or if only I had a different husband or wife, or if only I had better grades, or if only I had a better intellect, or if only I had better health or a better job, if only I knew whether I had cancer, if only I knew I had some other disease, if only I knew that I wouldn't blow that test on Friday, if I only had more control in life, if I only had more freedom at home, if I only knew what was going on back home, if I only had that truck or that motorcycle or that car or that house or their job. Just all of our if-onlys are signs of discontent. We're saying, I really can't be content unless I have something else. And that's not thanksgiving. That's complaint giving. So I encourage you, make a list of your own if-onlys and see how much we really need to surrender to God. God, even if I never have this, it'll be all right because I have you. Thanksgiving has at its heart a surrender, something like this. God, in my scheme of things, I think I need control of this area of my life. But obviously, you don't think I need it. I give up my demand for control to you. I'm thankful that you are loving enough to give me what I need. I thank you that you're powerful enough and loving enough, or powerful enough to give me what I need and wise enough to know what is best for me. Give that thing to me if you wish, but most importantly, use this to show me where I'm not like you so that you can change me. That's the kind of focus. When Paul says, I want you to pray right, I want you to pray with thanksgiving, knowing that there's hope in all of this, that God is going to change you, and God will use these circumstances to make you more like his son. All of that is involved in this statement where Paul says, I want you to let your request be made known unto God with thanksgiving. I want you to see the ultimate end that God wants to produce. And then he says, secondly, in verse 8, I want you to think right. Now, I would encourage you, just memorize this verse. You don't have to memorize all the whatsoever things are. Just memorize whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. If there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. And just use that as a checklist. Is this thing I'm thinking about right now true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report? Verse 8 here tells us how we're to think. We have to learn to think very selectively. You know, how many of you have been to the wilds of North Carolina? Okay, remember those windy roads? You know, I mean, they're really windy. You got to have a lot of, what's that medication you take so you don't get car? Yeah, Dramamine. And C bands around your wrists and everything, you know, if you want to keep your cookies, you know, your lunch. But, you know, you're driving around those North Carolina curves, and then you see this dead possum. Now, I don't know how many of you are into roadkill. How many of you had grilled roadkill? You know, no, don't do that. I'm not into it either. You know, when I see one of those dead possum or dead raccoon or something on the road, I don't say, "Honey, we got to stop." That's fresh roadkill. I can still see him kind of his heart beating. I mean, that is fresh. We haven't had that fresh roadkill for a long time. You know, I'm not tempted with roadkill. Now you can tempt me with a good sirloin or tenderloin steak, medium rare, but I can't be tempted with roadkill. Well, why don't we eat roadkill? Well, because probably you eat roadkill, you're going to get real sick. I mean, you don't know what kind of diseases are hanging around there, what kind of crow have been feasting on that since before you got there. You know, it's just a mess. You get sick. You can't eat roadkill and stay healthy. And did you know that you can't think, you can't eat mental roadkill either and stay healthy? You have to think right, or you're going to have a lot of spiritual trouble. And Paul said, you got to restrict your thinking to what's true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and good report, where there's something that is virtuous and where there's praise, it's praiseworthy. And you got to think about those things. Worriers do a lot of what-if thinking. What if I don't get what I need? What if I don't get this job? What if this person doesn't like me? What if it doesn't go well at the job? What if I really do have cancer? What if I never pass this course? What if I never get married? What if I, you know, you can go, the what if are just all kinds of possibilities. And you can't live a life thinking about what ifs without seriously damaging your spiritual life. You have to think selectively, and Paul said, just on the things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and good report. You know, worriers meditate on all the possibilities. I mean, if you're really good at it, and let's say the pastor asks you to sing a solo, and you say, well, what if when I'm coming up to the pulpit, I trip right in front of all those people? And what if when I trip, I hit my head on the pulpit here and knock out one of my teeth? And what if when I go to the hospital, I get a staph infection? And what if 3 weeks later, I die? I mean, they're already planning the funeral, and all the pastor did is ask to sing a song. Because a person who's a really good worrier, a world-class worrier, can take it down all these alleys. Well, what if this, but what if this one, and what if that happens, and what if this happens? And if you're into that, you know the bondage that can bring to your heart. And God doesn't want us to have that kind of bondage. He said, I want you meditating on the things that are certain, not on the things that might happen, but the things that are true. The fact that I am with you. The fact that I will never leave you nor forsake you. The fact that I will work all of those things even out together for my good. Those are the certainties. And by the way, worriers are really good at meditation. If you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. Because worry is just taking one thought and thinking about it from every possible angle. Did you know that that's what meditation is? You take one truth from the Bible and you think about it from every different angle, thinking how that applies to your life. That's what worriers do. They take one situation and think of all the possibilities and how that applies to their life and how that will change their life. Well, that's what we have to do with truth. Worriers have a wonderful skill of meditation, but they're meditating on roadkill instead of on the truth of God's word. And all of us are prone to that, myself included. When something goes wrong, when things seem to be going downhill, I want to start thinking, well, what if this happens and what if that happens? I have to say, no. What do I know about my God? What are the certainties in this thing? My God will never leave me nor forsake me. My God is working all things out together for good to those who love him. My God is involved in all of this. My God is trustworthy. And my God will make sure there is a good outcome to this, even if it's in heaven. That's how we have to think right selectively. And I encourage you you and I as Christians need to memorize a lot of scripture. Sometime I may be able to share this with you this week, but my wife and I started an addiction ministry in our church about 3 years ago. We have about 90 that attend every Friday night. We just opened a women's home, 1st of September. A lot of people say, well, I can't memorize, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, that may be true for dogs. I don't know, but it's not true for people. Now, I will grant you, I'm 61, and it is harder for me to memorize than it was when I was 16. It is harder, but it's not impossible. Somebody comes up to me and says, I can't memorize anything. I said, what's your name? Did you know they always have that? I mean, they got that. Somehow they memorize that. And even if you're 75 unless you have dementia, and I'm not minimizing that. My mother-in-law has dementia, lives with us. And that's a very difficult time. But unless you have dementia, even if you're 75 years old and you move to a different place, you probably remember where you live and how to get there and what the address is. We can memorize anything that's important enough to us that we've repeated enough times. And I find addicts who've been on crack and heroin and alcohol most of their adult lives can memorize scripture, and it transforms them. And it will to us too. And we need to be thinking on things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely. And that's the first qualification. The thing that qualifies most for that is the Word of God itself. Be memorizing on the Word, memorizing the Word. Well, got to hurry here and finish up. He says, I want you to pray right. So I want you to pray thankfully. And I want you to think right. I want you to think selectively. And then I want you to do right. I want you to practice faithfully. Verse 9, he says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. God says, I want you to do right. And he says, and the God of peace shall be with you. You know, we learn best by imitation. Watch, and that's why we need to be reading our Bibles. We can see how Paul handled things. We can see how Joseph handled things. We can see how King David handled things. We can see how Jeremiah handled things. And we learn, with God's help, I can do that. And we can. We can do right. We can practice these things faithfully. And the scary thing is that all of us have people who are watching us. And they're imitating us. You know, the world says, these anxiety disorders run in families. Well, that's not because there's any kind of chemical imbalance. That's not because there's any kind of problem in the human genome. That's because we learn things from our families. You know, if mama is deathly afraid of thunderstorms and lightning, and she just cowers and panics every time there's a thunderstorm, do you suppose any of the little kids pick up on the idea that maybe lightning is a dangerous thing and they can start worrying? Now, we don't need our parents to authorize worry. I mean, we've all got our sinful hearts. We can worry by ourselves, but without any help. But boy, if there's a worrier in the family, it's kind of like hanging a sign up above the dining room table that's saying, worry is authorized in this house because mom and dad do it. And boy, the kids are going to have problems with that too. I thank God for a godly wife. I wish she was here. She is truly my better half. And we have three daughters, as I mentioned. And I remember one time at Sunday school, the girls were in elementary school, probably fifth, third, and first grade. And it was coming up on Mother's Day. And there was a little assignment that the teachers were giving to all the kids. And they said, in a couple of weeks is going to be Mother's Day. And we want you to go home and get with your daddy and come up with something about your mom. Maybe you want to write a poem. Maybe you want to draw a picture of something that's important to you about mommy. And bring that to Sunday school. And teachers will look it over. And pastors will look it over. And the pastor will pick some of those and show them to all the people or read them to all the people. But don't tell your mommy. So as soon as we all got in the minivan after church, the girl said, Daddy, we got to talk to you when we get home, but mommy can't know. And she's sitting right there. And so when we got home, we went in the bedroom, And I said, what's happening? They said, and they told me what was going on. And I said, well, what's the first thing that comes into your mind when you think about your mama? And in unison, ladies and gentlemen, they said Isaiah 41:10. And that's the verse that says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. And I said, well, tell me about that. I knew it. Little girls have all kinds of problems at school. And then they get to be in junior high, and junior high girls have a lot of worse days of their lives. And the answer to that, whenever a problem came up, Mama would say, Patty would say, well, you know, girls, let's remember what God said. He said, fear thou not, I am with thee. You don't have to be dismayed, I am your God. And what my wife was doing was bringing God right into that picture. In the life of a first grader, the life of a third grader, the life of a fifth grader, God is central in all of this. We can do right because there's a God in heaven. And we've got to teach our kids to do right. And we got to teach our kids how to handle worry. But that means mom and dad have to know how to handle worry. And we can. This anxiety is a silent killer. It kills all kinds of things. And we need to attack it the way God wants it, wants us to attack it through his word. In Philippians 4, 6 to 9, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do live on a very fearful planet, and there's so many things around us going wrong. And we would be naturally in a panic if it were not that we knew you. And we confess to you, Lord Jesus, that oftentimes throughout the day we forget you. And our problems seem bigger than you are. And I pray that you would forgive us. Would you give us an understanding of who you are and of your ways, that we as your people might truly bring honor to you by coming to you with our prayers and our supplications with thanksgiving. And Father, I don't know the struggles that each one is having here, but you do. Some of those struggles seem insurmountable. Some of them are just really panic-stricken. And I pray that especially in those that are very, very difficult, that your word would break through with great light and power and give comfort and direction to those souls. We pray that as we assemble together around your word today, that you, our God, would speak to us, your people, and help us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus, whom we love. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Berg. Appreciate that. One of the dangers of bringing in speakers that handle the word so well is that when they leave, you're stuck with me. But the encouraging thing about that is this, that you're more sanctified, and so you put up with me. So it works okay. It works both ways. All things do work together for good. So we're thankful for that. All right, we'll be dismissed. Come back in about 10 minutes. Blessings on you.